And as you're turning there, why don't we pray? Father, thank you for how indescribable you truly are. And Father, I thank you for the way in which you proved your love for us by the sending of your Son. Father, you have called us, as we just got done singing to you, you've called us to be sweetly broken, to be wholly surrendered. And our first and best example of what that looks like was your Son, who was broken for us and wholly surrendered to your plan, Father. Lord, I thank you for that. Thank you for the privilege of shouting those words, reveling in our salvation before you, for you are a good God. And Lord, tonight as we spend some time looking at your word, perhaps maybe even a passage that we wouldn't, maybe many of us not even give a whole lot of thought to, Father, I pray that you would minister to each one of us tonight, that you'd speak to us through your word. Lord, that we would not let it go in one ear and out the other, but that, Holy Spirit, you would speak directly to each one of us. Take your word, Lord, shape it to each one of us as you have that amazing ability to do. Get me out of the way. And Lord, I ask that you would do something wonderful through the power of your word tonight. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Guys, I want to begin this evening. I want to read our passage together. We're going to be taking a look at chapter 3, verse 8 through 13. And I want to go ahead and read that together before we get started here. Starting at verse 8, Paul writes, "Deacons, likewise, must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." How many of you guys have ever heard of a man by the name of Hudson Taylor? Most of you? Good. Hudson Taylor was an incredibly effective missionary in China in the late 1800s. And he was scheduled to speak at a very large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. And as often happens in these sorts of events, I'm sure you've been to things where this happened as well, but the moderator of the service got up and basically introduced Hudson Taylor with these grand, eloquent, just glowing terms. He's just going on and on about Hudson Taylor, and he told this large congregation all the things that Hudson Taylor had accomplished in China, and he presented him then as our illustrious guest, to which, of course, there was, you know, thunderous applause. Hudson Taylor stood quietly at the pulpit for a moment, just kind of letting all the applause die down. And then he opened his message by saying this, "Dear friends, I am only the little servant of an illustrious master." I love that. How incredibly true of all of us. Would you agree with that? We are all little servants of an illustrious master. But sometimes I wonder if we have forgotten what the word servant means. We say it a lot, right? I think just about every head just nodded when I said, "Do you agree with that?" And yeah, I'm a servant. I'm a little servant. And he's illustrious. He's big. He's everything. And we say those words, but I fear far too often we forget what the word servant actually means. J. Vernon McGee once commented on this. He said this, "Too often the church is like the old farmer who had a team of horses in which one horse consistently worked harder than the others, and the farmer explained all of this by saying, 'They're all willing horses. The one's willing to pull and the rest are willing to let him.'" And McGee's point, of course, was that this is frequently how it is in the body of Christ. Everybody is willing. Everybody admits and agrees we're servants, but few are willing to work. They're just willing to let the rest of them do that work. But guys, we all just agreed a moment ago that we are all servants of an illustrious master. And as such, if you are born again here tonight, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, serving the body of Christ is not optional. It's not optional. Now, I suspect you figure that's exactly what a pastor's supposed to say, because he's the guy who's supposed to beat the drums to try and get everybody to do something, so, you know, whatever it is he wants to happen in the church happens. No, that's just what God's Word declares, actually. And again, something I think we often forget. Now, as we continue through the book of 1 Timothy, tonight we come to verses 8 through 13, which we just read. This is a passage, as I'm sure you figured out, about those who serve as deacons in the body of Christ. And as we examine this tonight, I want us all to see, again, just like last week as we looked at elders within the church, it would be real tempting, I guess, to say, well, that's not me, I'm not a deacon, nope, I'm not an elder, none of these things have anything to do with me, and we just kind of turn it off. I don't want us to do that tonight. Because I want us all to see that all believers are called to be servants of the Lord and of His church, and that some are to be official servants with the title of deacon. In much the same way that Paul did last week in verses 2 through 7 for the office of elder, Paul's going to give us qualifications tonight for what it requires to be a deacon. However, if we're really going to understand this office of deacon in the body of Christ, then we really do have to look at this and understand this idea of service in the New Testament. And if you look at the New Testament as a whole, you come to one obvious, unmistakable truth. If you are saved, you are saved to serve. We see that over and over. Matter of fact, Ephesians 2:10 says it really clearly. Let me read it to you. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." Now guys, I don't know exactly when it happened, but somewhere along the line, America basically became kind of this subcontracting culture. You know what I mean? Let me tell you what I mean by that, okay? I mean, generations ago, maybe you can think back to your grandparents, or maybe your great-grandparents. Things that they would just do naturally, we subcontract without even blinking an eye, right? Can you imagine? I mean, some of those people in that culture, can you imagine what they would think, what their opinion would be of a lawn service? I got one. Don't make. I mean, I'm talking to myself as much as anyone, you know. What dog walkers? What would Grandma and Grandpa think about that? Or paying someone to change the oil in your car? Right? I mean, do we not very naturally nowadays subcontract out things that in previous generations they would have done? Now, I'm not saying any of those things are evil. I'm not saying they're wrong, but because we are so hands off, we often rationalize, I think, that if we give our money, then we've paid others to subcontract out our serving. That's their job. I mean, after all, we're so stressed out, right? After all, some of you are probably sitting there right now, well, of course I do all those things. I'm so busy. How often do we say things like, I'm under a lot of pressure here? But I think what we fail sometimes to recognize is that a lot of our pressure and busyness is self-induced. I was really convicted about it this week, and I saw this quote from Seth Godin. He said, unless you're in a James Bond movie, it's really unlikely that the pressure that you're feeling is anything but self-induced. I think there's some truth to that. We're all busy. Maybe most of us are stressed out. But my point here, guys, is that does not take us off the hook of serving our Savior and Lord by serving others. Consider who this was written to, guys, when it was first written. When Paul wrote the letter of 1 Timothy to Timothy, and of course then by extension to the church at Ephesus where he was serving. Do you know that most believers in the first century were slaves? That means they worked 24/7. You want to talk about stressed out and busy? I think they would qualify. I suspect they were a whole lot busier than we are. And it is to them that these things applied as well. And my point is, the Bible doesn't really allow us to rationalize that serving is fine with me. I love serving as long as I can pay someone else to do most of the work. There's really no allowances for that in Scripture, I'm afraid. If a person is a follower of Jesus Christ, they are to be developing into a servant. And biblically, there are three reasons that we're given for the reason or for this requirement of servanthood. And the first is the biggest. Jesus Christ is our supreme example of servanthood. Guys, there is no bigger example and model of servanthood than Jesus Christ Himself. Guys, how can we help but be anything but in awe of a God, an awesome, powerful God that we've been singing about, who knows the stars by name, who trots them out, who breathed them into existence, and yet He took on human flesh and came to this earth in the manner that He did. Do you find that awesome and amazing? I mean, God could have chosen for His Son to come into this world any way that He chose, right? I mean, He could have done it any way that He wanted. He could have had Jesus could have been born in Herod's palace, right? And He would have had everything. He'd have had all the money. He would have had all the perks. He would have had all the contacts, every worldly comfort, the best food, everyone meeting His every need as befits the God of the universe, right? Instead, He chose a poor carpenter and his wife. They weren't even a middle-class couple, for crying out loud. The Son of God grew up in a modest home where He learned the trade of His earthly father. His hands were not the soft hands of some nobleman. They were the rough, calloused hands of a carpenter. And I find that incredibly ironic as later, after He's gathered to Himself disciples, right? Those who wanted to do what? Follow after Jesus, right? That's the definition of a disciple. I find it incredibly ironic that His disciples then began to jockey for power and prestige amongst their little group in front of the God of the universe who had condescended such a way to come to this earth. And I find it fascinating, Jesus' response to them. Listen to what Jesus said. This is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 through 28. He said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your what? Servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as, here's his rationale, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Guys, on the night of His betrayal, if there was ever a time when Jesus needed someone to serve Him, it was that night. On the night of His betrayal, listen to what He said to His disciples from Luke chapter 22, verse 27. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table? Remember, they were all sitting around a table as Jesus is talking. Who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. And Jesus, the God of the universe, the one who made everything, the one who holds everything together, demonstrated what He meant by then getting up, taking a basin of water and a towel, and one by one performing the servant's task of washing the disciples' dirty, smelly feet. And in this, guys, I think we then see the second reason for this requirement of servanthood. The first is, that's exactly what Jesus did for you and for me. That's what He did for all of us. But a second reason is that being Christ-like means serving. How many times have you ever said to yourself, Lord, I want to be more like You. Father, make me more like Your Son. Help me be more Christ-like. Sometimes that's about the way we ask it. Please, help me be like Your Son. Well, guys, if we want to be like Jesus, it means we are to be a servant. John chapter 13, verses 14 through 17, Jesus said this, If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, then you are blessed if you do them. Now, guys, this is not new information. I'm suspecting probably for the vast majority of us sitting here, I have not just told you things that you're going, what? Really? All that happened? Jesus did that? No, this is not new information. The question is, as Jesus said to His disciples, are you going to do it? You're not blessed knowing the information. He said you're blessed if you do it. Do what? Wash smelly feet. Quite honestly. Do the dirty servant jobs. Help people who may not be able to repay us. The kind of service, guys, is part and parcel to being a Christian. Everyone who knows Christ will be like Christ by acting like servants. But thirdly, we have to recognize that Jesus Christ, and this is one that has always boggled my mind, but it's the truth, and that is that Jesus Christ gifted some especially to serve. We've joked about this on Wednesday night as we've gone through the gifts of the Spirit. Right? There's some of those gifts that we look at and go, well, who wants that one? You know? And that's one of the reasons there's such trouble with the gifts sometimes, because everyone's clamoring after the ones they think are cool. The ones that feed their flesh, the ones that go, ooh, look at me, when in fact none of them do. They all point to Jesus Christ, but nonetheless, that's what we do. And yet, Jesus specifically gifts some people to serve. There's a spiritual gift called helping, 1 Corinthians 12:28, or serving, Romans 12:7. While all Christians are supposed to serve in various ways, some are specially gifted and anointed by the Holy Spirit for service. Those with the gift of service, I think of sometimes kind of like offensive linemen on a football team. Now, I know some of you are real football fanatics, so if I said, who are the offensive linemen on the Broncos? Well, you'd actually know. And that's another psychosis we need to talk about. But nonetheless, I'm kidding. But wouldn't you agree that the quarterback's the glamour guy? Right? Everybody knows who Peyton Manning is. How many people can name a lineman? But you know what? If the linemen don't do their job, the high and mighty Peyton Manning that everybody knows, he just lays on the ground in pain. That's just all that he does, right? Yeah, you have to have those people there doing their job. Now, they don't get the limelight. They oftentimes, sometimes they're working what we might consider behind the scenes. And while some Christians will have the gift of serving and devote themselves to that area, all believers should be involved in a lifestyle of serving, because Jesus our Lord did not come to serve, but to be served. And we're supposed to be like Him. So that's our first point tonight, okay, guys? I just want to start with that. If you are saved here tonight, you're saved to serve. Which brings us to our passage. I don't know if you're wondering if we'd ever get to it, but here we are. 1 Timothy chapter 3, talking about deacons. You see, as we study this idea and the ministry of serving in the New Testament, it becomes apparent that some members of the church do so in an official capacity. Unfortunately, sometimes in the church, I think we're more focused on organization than we are on being biblically accurate. Particularly so when it comes to the issue of church government and the way the body is structured. Too often our model, as we talked about some last week, is corporate America. It's not what the Word of God says. Please make sure you mark it down, guys. When God raises up people to serve in His church, those non-glamour things that we might consider them to be, you know what He looks for? He looks for those whose hearts are right with Him. That's what He looks for. His concern is not about charisma. It's not about talent. It's not about any of that stuff. It's about godly character. And so, after discussing the spiritual qualifications for pastors in verses 2 through 7, Paul now turns to those of another official office in the body of Christ. And you see it right there in the first word of verse 8, deacons. Now, as you can see from reading our passage a few minutes ago, the standard for deacons is in no way inferior to the standard for pastors, for elders. Pastors who lead and deacons who serve, yeah, they're going to perform different functions. Yet the spiritual qualifications required for both are essentially identical. There's no drop-off in spiritual quality or maturity from elders to deacons. The only real tangible difference is what we saw in verse 2 last week, that elders are to be able to teach. That's part of their leading and authority within the body of Christ based on the Word of God. On top of that, I think we need to recognize, because I think we all come from a lot of different backgrounds and different denominations and church structures and whatnot, but the office of deacon that Paul's bringing up here in verse 8 is not some seat of power in the church either. It's often understood that way in churches today. It's another power block within the church. That's not what God's Word says. It's a position for official service. It came straight out of the Old Testament with ministering to the poor and the disabled, the disenfranchised. I mean, no nation, I think, ever had such a sense of responsibility for the unfortunate as the Jews had. I mean, they blew a lot of things, but boy, they took care of their own. I mean, every single synagogue had a regular organization for ministering to and helping individuals who needed food and shelter and clothing and things of that sort. And additionally, the officers in Christ's church are not honorary positions given to people because, hey, you know, you've attended our church long enough, or you give enough money to the church, or any of these other sorts of things that sometimes actually happens. They're also not board positions that are filled with successful businessmen. Church offices, according to God's Word, are to be held by those who are spiritually qualified. Remember, Paul's writing to Timothy, who's at a church that has massive leadership crisis going on. He's trying to fix some of the problems through Timothy at the church in Ephesus. He wants to restore that spiritual leadership to its rightful place. So after addressing the pastors, he's going to turn his attention then to the deacons. Now, the term deacon comes right out of Scripture as well. It's a transliteration of the Greek word diakonos, which means, should be no surprise whatsoever, it means servant. That's what the word means. That word appears over 100 times in various forms through the New Testament. Now, generally it refers to domestic servants. John chapter 2, the wedding at Cana, you know, there was those people that were helping serve, and it's referred to them there. But Paul also calls himself a diakonos in 1 Corinthians 3:5, a servant of Christ. Paul also calls Timothy a diakonos. He says, if you point these things out to the brethren, then you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. And from all of this, I think we discover a few things about this office of deacon. The first is that this office of deacon is a biblical one. It comes out of Scripture. I have heard Christians say, and I completely understand where they're coming from on these things. You know, they've gone through a lot of different denominations. They've seen a lot of different things. They've probably seen a lot of abuse and things done wrong. And they finally just exasperatedly throw up their hands and say, who really cares? It doesn't really matter. Do it however you want. It's not going to turn out well anyway. But God's Word actually has an opinion on the way the Church of Jesus Christ is supposed to be structured. And I think we should be paying attention to that. And this office we're looking at tonight is a biblical one. Deacons are different than elders, first of all. Make sure we understand that. They are not the same thing. For some reason, again, over years, deacon and elder, those names have just been kind of meshed together as though they're the exact same thing. Where we have happening in that case is we have church traditions basically trumping what God's Word says. As we saw last week, elders, overseers, pastors, whatever you want to call them, it's all that same group, they have been given the general oversight of the body of Christ. But deacons are not a second group of overseers who basically provide checks and balances. You know, you understand what I mean? I mean, a group of elders is not like a second house of the legislature making sure that the elders stay in line. Okay, that's an American way of thinking, but that's not the way that Scripture describes those things. They're not some separate power in the church. And these two distinct offices have distinct functions. Most scholars believe, and I would agree with this, that the office of deacon has its origin in Acts chapter 6, where we see the early church growing rapidly. A lot of those people that got saved in Acts chapter 2, when Peter began to preach the gospel and began to teach, a lot of them decided to stay in Jerusalem, continue pursuing their faith. Well, as you can imagine, that created a lot of needs in the church, didn't it? All of a sudden, we've got a bunch of refugees. all hanging out here. And so the church began to structure itself in such a way as to minister to their needs. But a problem arose, right? And that was that those Greek-speaking widows who were receiving food, they were Jewish converts, but they spoke Greek, they were being discriminated against, or at least someone felt that they were, in regards to the traditional, the Orthodox, the genetic Jews. And some felt that the genetic Jews were getting a little bit extra food. This is not really hard to figure out how this happens, right? We've all seen bickering. We've all seen arguing. We've all seen silliness. Now, whether this was really happening or it was perceived is irrelevant. There was a problem. So who did they all go to? They all ran to Peter and John and James and all those guys, and they said, "Hey, we got a problem." So what did Peter and John and James and all the apostles do? Did they whip out their aprons? Go running out there and start making signs and start looking over all the people who are serving to make sure they're doing it right? Is that what they did? No, they didn't, actually. They said, "You know what? We have another calling. We have another job that the Lord has given us, and that is to pray and to study the Word of God so that we might be able to teach it. This is what the Lord's called us to do. So appoint for yourselves men filled with the Holy Spirit to oversee this work." The apostles understood their calling from the Lord, which is why they did not get personally involved in serving the widows. Now, I suppose some might look at that and say, "That's kind of harsh. Sounds like they're just lazy. They just didn't want to get their hands dirty." And I disagree with that entirely. Sometimes good leaders have to say no to something that's good in order for them to do what's best. And understanding the distinction of their role allowed them to make those choices. If they had no clue what they were supposed to be doing, guess what they would have been doing? Yeah, they would have had their aprons on and they would have been over there handling it. And you know what would have happened? The church would have suffered. The study of the Word of God would have decreased and there would have been a deficiency in another area. And so here we see the distinction between the two. The apostles could not do their work and feed all the widows. And you know, the same is true in every single church. Every single church has this. I mean, there's no pastor that can do it all. I mean, I know there's like uber talented people who can do like 9 things at once and they do everything well. But the fact still remains, they can't do scores and scores and scores of things and do it well. I mean, we're a small church. And you know how many people serve just on one Saturday night for this entire facility to do the ministry that is happening here? Well, there's a lot of hands involved. A lot. And that is necessary. And I want you to notice that the apostles, they didn't deny that there was a problem. They didn't shift the blame, which creates other problems, by the way. No, they simply raised up other men. And so here you see deacons are not competitors with elders. They're not another power block in the church. They're simply working as servants. And there we see the beginning of it. But secondly, we see that those elders, or the deacons rather, they have qualifications. They have qualifications. 1 Timothy was written about 30 years, guys, after that day at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the church had grown a lot. There was a need for official deacons, and they would function as models of spiritual virtue and service to everybody else, and to ensure that they were, you know, those that had that responsibility were worthy of it. Paul lists out some qualifications here that they would be measured by. And again, it has to do with their spiritual character, not their function. A commonly accepted fallacy is that when it comes to deacons, their qualifications just really aren't they're not as important as it is for a pastor. You know, I mean, I've seen this happen in churches where they kind of wink at the qualifications of the deacons, you know. Yeah. But boy, when it comes to the pastor, You better have every row in line, you know. You better have everything figured out. You don't see that here at all. And I want us to see that Scripture doesn't give us that option. So the focus in these six verses is their qualifications. As we talked about last week, when God seeks godly leaders, He ain't looking for talent. He isn't looking for ability. He's looking for character. And so let's look at these qualifications one by one, starting there at verse 8. He says, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. That means that they're to be worthy of respect. And interestingly enough, this is the exact same thing that the elders also were commanded to be. This word basically means the opposite of being a goof-off. Does that help? That's kind of what we're talking about here. A deacon is to have a seriousness of purpose about them so that those that he is serving know that he's concerned about them and that they trust him and that they can respect him. It does not mean he's some cold, joyless person that everybody in the church is afraid of. It means he understands the seriousness of life and that this is a man whose character is worth imitating. That's what that word means. Next, Paul says there in verse 8 that a deacon must not be double-tongued. Literally, he's not a double talker. He isn't guilty of saying one thing and then turning around and saying another. We probably would say he talks out of both sides of his mouth. Now, think about it. If you have a person whose role in the body of Christ officially is that of serving others, that means that that deacon is going to interact with a lot of different people, right? You know, dealing with them and their issues, maybe being in their homes and so on and so forth. And he needs to be careful to be consistent in what he says. This is really, in another way, kind of a condemnation of being a politician in the church. A lot of people do that. Some of you have ever worked in official capacities in the church, you've seen it. People say one thing and then they turn around and do another. And Paul is saying that should never be in the life of a deacon. Christ has no need of such things in His body. Next, Paul says here that a deacon is not to be addicted to much wine. Now, again, as you might imagine, if deacons were frequently in people's homes, and at that time particularly, since wine was commonly served as a gesture of hospitality, let's say the deacon goes out and he's hitting 10 houses today to meet people's needs. Right? You could see where the issue of discipline in this area is necessary. And we talked a little bit about that last week because that same idea of being disciplined in regards to this issue of addiction to alcohol is extremely important. They got to know where the lines are. They got to know where the boundaries are. Next, Paul says in verse 8 that a deacon is not to be fond of sordid gain. In other words, he's supposed to be financially honest. And this one, again, makes a lot of sense. Now, that one isn't necessarily mentioned in regards to elders directly, but that doesn't mean the elders didn't have to be. It didn't mean we could have financially dishonest elders, but the deacons had to be. No, what it was an emphasis based on what they were called to do. Think about it. They were there to serve the church again, right? They would be in people's homes, going and meeting needs. They would be handling finances, helping with money if people had needs. They would be involved in all of these things. And so there was the possibility for embezzlement. There was the impossibility for them to be put in tempting situations with church funds. And therefore, deacons should have a known, established reputation for having the right attitude toward money. And this is a big deal. It would imply that the deacon sees the church also as a place of ministry. It's not a place for business contacts. It's not a place for furthering your job and helping yourself out in that regard. It's for ministry. Sadly, Judas was not the last treasurer that betrayed the Lord for a few pieces of silver. It happens all the time in the body of Christ. Obviously, this necessity, this qualification is a necessity in our day and age as well. Next, Paul says there in verse 9 that deacons have to be scripturally sound. You might think, well, this part isn't going to be that big of a deal. They're a deacon. They're just serving. Nope. Look at verse 9. But holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. In other words, his life and his doctrine have to match. They have to match. Now, when Paul says the mystery of the faith, that's kind of Paul's term for the Christian faith, especially so the gospel. It points to things that once were hidden, that nobody knew about before, but then when Jesus came, everything was revealed and everything was made known. And a deacon has to be a man of conviction regarding the central truths of Jesus Christ and the Christian faith. And in addition to that, it's not enough to just say the right things, is it? You notice that Paul said he also has to be a man of clean conscience, clear conscience. He has to be in obedience to that sound doctrine. He has to know and live the Word. Next, in verse 10, Paul says that deacons have to be tested. This is huge. For look what he says there in verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. This is not referring to a deacon test. Don't go look in the back of your Bible to see if there's one there amongst all the maps. There isn't. What he's talking about, obviously, is that before anyone would be asked to serve in this way, they will have already proven their spiritual, godly character in advance. It will have already been known. And guys, this, as I said before, this is a big deal. I have heard people suggest before, well, why don't you put that guy into a place of leadership? I think it will really help him in his spiritual walk. Is that how that's supposed to work? No, you're asking for trouble when you do stuff like that. And that's why this qualification is here. An untested leader is an unprepared leader. Now, verse 11 gives us a bit of a parenthetical statement that is important enough for us to deal with on its own in a moment. So why don't you skip down to verse 12 with me? We're going to come back to verse 11 because Paul continues there in verse 12. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife. And we talked about this requirement last week with elders. You can go grab a CD or get it off the internet if you want to get in on that conversation. But let me just sum up what we talked about last week of what Paul is saying here, and that is that deacons, as well as the elders, must be morally pure. This does not have as much to do with their marital status as it has to do with their moral purity. Literally, a deacon is to be a one-woman man. His wife ought to occupy his full horizon. It's all about her. He has to love her as he loves himself. He has to be devoted to his wife, not only in his body, but in his mind as well. Again, how apropos this requirement is. As a servant in the church, a deacon would often be ministering to widows, to single women. So it is especially important that he would be a man who is pure in his thoughts and in his actions. Next, Paul says in verse 12 that deacons are to be good managers of their children and their households. Again, we had a little bit fuller discussion on that last week because the same requirement is there for elders. But basically, the idea is this. The home is the proving ground for the deacon. If he fails there, don't increase his responsibility and put the body at risk and, more importantly, put his family at risk. If he hasn't been able to manage his household well, how's he going to handle the body of Christ? It's probably not going to go well either. So here are our requirements for deacons. Now, I hope from this list that we've just looked at that it's obvious that the church should never recognize somebody as a deacon just in hopes of getting him involved. I mean, this is something wives ask for a lot. Can you make my husband a deacon? Because I really want him to be at church all the time. I get that. I understand the desire, but no. No. This is not the way in which that would work. Also, you don't just take someone because they're willing. Because they're just willing to work. Or because they're wealthy. Or because they're connected. Or whatever other reasons we might come up with. Again, the reason or the issue here, the real issue here is proven spiritual maturity, isn't it? That's what it's looking at, both for elders and for deacons. So, we can see that the office of deacon is a biblical one. We also see that it has biblical qualifications. Then, real briefly, I want us to also see that the office of deacon is a rewarded office. Look at verse 13, would you? For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Guys, Paul wants us to understand that these godly men will receive the honor due them by Jesus Himself and even by the congregation that they serve. You see, in the church today, I fear that we put undue emphasis on the position and on the person behind the pulpit. We talked a lot about that last week. We put a lot of emphasis on that one guy. And yet here we see that even though the office of deacon isn't a teaching position, they may not be people that you see front and center all of the time, by their very lives, you know what they're doing? They are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ loudly for the entire body to see. And their faithfulness in being a servant to serving Christ while serving others makes them more confident in their ministry. And it draws them closer to Jesus Christ. It is a benefit to their walk. It's a benefit to their own growth. And all of that serves not only to make them respected in the body, but it makes them a role model of what a Christ-like servant is supposed to be like. Guys, that's something I think we desperately need in the church today. We need to have men in the body that people can look at and say, that's what a servant is. That's what it looked like when Jesus served us, and I want to serve in that same way. Which brings us back to verse 11, the verse I skipped a moment ago. And I want to approach this verse with this question in mind. Does the Bible teach that there are women deacons or deaconesses, deaconettes? I don't know. Call them whatever you want. Does the Bible talk about that? Is Paul teaching here in verse 11 that this office is open to women? And this is worth talking about, obviously, because verse 11 is there, but also because of what we talked about last week in regards to elders and that being a position that God has set aside for male leadership. But look at verse 11 with me. Would you read it with me again? Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Now, you'll notice that right smack dab, in the middle of this discussion about deacons, Paul inserts a verse about women. And then, as we've already seen in verse 12, what does he do? Goes right back to his list, doesn't he? He just goes right on talking about those the qualifications for deacons. Now, guys, quite honestly, there's quite a bit of debate here about who Paul is specifically referring to in verse 11. Biblical scholars, teachers, denominations, boy, they're all over the map on Paul's meaning here. Now, let me just point out a few things. First of all, some of your translations, I teach from the NASB, so probably a lot of you have that one, but if you have other translations, some of them may have the word wives there instead of the word women. But literally in the Greek, it says women likewise. You see, in the Greek, the same word, it's the Greek word gune, can be used for woman or wife. The same word can be used either way. It entirely depends on the context in which it's being used. And it's this ambiguousness that has led to all the debate about what Paul is talking about here in verse 11. So let me just kind of lay out for you three possible interpretations as to what group Paul's talking about here. First of all, these women were the wives of deacons. That simple. If your translation has the word wives, you also probably notice that it has the word their, right? Their wives. But I suspect your translation probably also has that word there in italics. And the reason is, it doesn't exist. It's not there. The translators put the word there into it to make it clearer what their opinion was on who Paul was talking about. Their wives, referring to the wives of deacons. But that word isn't there, okay? Just so you understand that. A second possibility, another possibility is that Paul is merely just talking about all women in general. This really is probably the weakest possibility of the three, because the context, I think, pretty much rules it out. I find it highly unlikely that Paul's going along talking about the requirements of deacons, gets sidetracked somehow, and just then puts in a verse that relates to all women in general, having nothing to do with ministry or deacons or anything else, and then goes right back to his conversation, right back to the discussion. That would be really, really bizarre. But that is one of the possibilities. Third choice is that Paul is referring to women in the role of deacon or a deaconess. Now, this is a distinct possibility because Paul himself actually speaks of a woman named Phoebe, Romans chapter 16. And you know what Paul calls her? Calls her a deacon. Calls her a servant. Now, as I mentioned before, all of the linguists and all of the scholars and all of the teachers don't even agree with one another on this. Personally, I suppose I find myself kind of somewhere between the first and third possibilities, that these women are the wives of deacons, and at the same time that Paul is referring to female deacons. I mean, on the one hand, since Paul continues with the men's qualifications there in verse 12, why would he inject a new office here and then return to the previous one? It's a bit clunky, you know? But why does Paul mention the qualifications of the deacons' wives, but not the qualifications of the elders' wives? If you were here last week, you might have noticed there was no comment. Does that mean the elders' wives can just run wild and do whatever they want? But those deacons' wives, they better be in line. That would be a little silly, huh? Just on the face of it. This seems to me to lend itself to the idea that these weren't just wives, but female deacons. And here's where I come down on it, I suppose. Perhaps Paul is emphasizing that the wife of a man who is a deacon serves in much the same capacity as that of her husband. I mean, they are one flesh after all. And I have no problem with the fact that what God calls a man to do, his wife is going to have some part in that. But it also explains why elders' wives aren't mentioned. See, Paul teaches in chapter 2, verse 12 of 1 Timothy that women are not to teach or exercise authority over a man. Well, that's the elder's role, isn't it? And so the elder's wife, while still one flesh with her husband, still involved, believe me, Deb is an incredible help to me in what God's called me to be. She cannot serve as an elder, biblically, according to what God's Word says. And so maybe that would help explain why Paul doesn't list the wives for elders, but he does for the deacons. So an elder's wife wouldn't necessarily come into that, you know, that context. But if a woman has no husband, or either due to death or she's single or whatever, then I would think it would be perfectly fine for her to be a deacon. So, long story short, if you were called by God to be a deacon in this church as a man, I would fully expect that those who are considering your qualifications would consider that of your wife as well. I think that would make a lot of sense, and I think it makes sense biblically. And that you would serve alongside with him in that role. However, I don't believe that you have to be married for that to take place. I believe that Scripture gives us enough evidence that this office of servant is open to women just as much as it is open to men. Provided, of course, that she meets the qualifications. Because he gives those, doesn't he? We can't just overlook that. Four qualifications in verse 11. First of all, they're to be dignified, or literally worthy of respect. Same word used of the men back in verse 8. They're not to be lazy. They're not to be goof-offs. They're to be dignified people. Secondly, Paul says they're not to be malicious gossips. This adjective that Paul uses here is actually used as a name of the devil, who is the chief accuser, the chief slanderer, the chief gossip before God and about God and about His people. And Paul's point here is that she must not be a gossip. And again, consider, just like the deacons, going house to house, serving, helping, you probably hear all sorts of stuff, all sorts of juicy tidbits, and might be tempted to share those with every other house that you go to. You can see how that'd start tearing a church apart real fast. And thus Paul includes it here. So they have to control their tongues. Thirdly, they are to be temperate. That means they're to be sober-minded. Same quality mentioned of elders back in verse 2. It means they're clear-headed. They're able to make sound judgments. It refers to someone who does not live by emotions, but by obedience to the Word of God. And please note, I don't mention that just in regards to women. Women leaders and men leaders are both required to have this quality. It is the easiest thing in the world for our emotions to guide what we think and do rather than the Word of God. And it's the Word of God that has to be the barometer here. So they have to be temperate. Finally, Paul says there that these women need to be faithful in all things. In other words, she's trustworthy. She when things are assigned to her, if, for instance, a pastor said, you know what, we got this family that really needs some help. Can you go serve? That pastor does not then have to think about that. That person is faithful. They follow through. They minister in that way, so that later, you know, you don't have to find, oh, what? Nothing ever happened? Nobody ever took care of those people? That is exactly the opposite of what Paul is talking about here, where he says that she is faithful in all things. That's a lot of information, isn't it? It's a lot of stuff. And I appreciate your patience in working through it with me. But you know what it shows me more than anything? That Christ does not take things lightly when it comes to His church. We do, sometimes, but Jesus doesn't. He bought the church with His own blood. It is His church over which He is the head. He is the chief shepherd. And as you can see here, He took the time to make sure that Paul wrote down all of these things so that His body would look the way that He wants it to look. And it shows us that character matters in the church of Jesus Christ. When it comes to choosing deacons, personality doesn't enter into it. Talent doesn't enter into it. It's about character. Now, the reality is that probably no honest man or woman ever feels that they're all that they should be. Can we agree on that? But integrity matters when it comes to serving others and serving Jesus Christ. And with that in mind, let me just close here. I just want to reinforce two real quick things. First of all, serving is not just for deacons. I started out by talking about this, but I want to make sure we understand. All disciples are to be humble servants. What did Jesus say? Whoever wishes to be great among you shall be your servant. Jesus uses the word servant there, guys, which is diakonos. It's the exact same word as deacon. Guys, the world has more than its share of Herods and Caesars. We don't need any more. We need humble, surrendered sweetly broken servants of Jesus Christ. Jesus is calling us to a different style of leadership, and that is of servanthood. And what is the true test of servanthood? I mean, when really everything just gets kind of set aside, what's that one real true test of servanthood? Servants, they don't care who gets the credit as long as Jesus gets the credit. That's the real delineation of what a servant in the body of Christ looks like. Second of all, remember, godly character is not just for church officers. And I know none of you, hopefully none of you are sitting here thinking that, but it has to be mentioned. Because we can tend to do that when we look at lists like that and say, oh, well, those things don't apply to me. I'm not a deacon and I'm not an elder. So I don't have to be faithful in all things, and I don't have to have respect, and I don't have to be dignified, and I don't have to be temperate, or I can be addicted to much wine, yay, you know, or whatever we come up with. No, we don't get to go there. These virtues are to be found in every believer. God demands that His children grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. That's supposed to be us. You see, the question, guys, is not how long you've been saved. I mean, it's one thing to grow old in the Lord. It is another to grow up in the Lord. And that's kind of embodies a lot of what Paul is getting at here with elders and deacons. Are you becoming more like Christ? Can you really say that inside to yourself? Can you say, yes, more and more, every day, maybe even in a small way, sometimes excruciatingly slowly, but yes, I am becoming more like Jesus? Is this kind of godly character evident in you? You know, guys, I find it absolutely fascinating that in all of the New Testament, we are not given the name of one single pastor. Not one. But we're given the names of all of the deacons in Acts chapter 6. Every single one of those servants of Jesus Christ. That, to me, seems to go right along with what Jesus continually reminded His disciples of. Jesus considers servants as being the most important members of His kingdom. Those who lay down their lives for another, who serve. Guys, we are all little servants of an illustrious Master. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for tonight. Lord, thank You for Your Word, and I pray that You would take it, use it as You see fit. I pray, Lord, that You would take these things that maybe come off a little theoretical, perhaps, because maybe we don't think we're ever going to be an elder or a deacon or anything of that sort. Lord, I pray that You would transcend that, and instead we would see how important this issue of spiritual maturity is in the body of Christ. Jesus, I pray that You would shape Your people in this church and in this fellowship of believers to be more and more like You. Jesus, it's You we want to be like. In our service to other people, in our love of other people, Jesus, You laid down everything for us. I pray that You would make us people who lay down everything for others. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for the emphasis that You give us, even in functional things. I pray, Lord, that You would work these things in each one of us as we leave here tonight. Lord, thank You for ministering to us. And we ask all of this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.